Okay, guys, good morning. How about I pray to start us off with a sermon? So let's pray. Lord, just thank you for today. Thank you for seeing us through the book of Job, seeing us through all these books of wisdom literature. Lord, I just pray today that you can speak to us through your word, that you can speak by your Holy Spirit, that we can have ears to hear you, eyes to see you, hearts that are open and receptive to you and what you have to say to us, Lord. We thank you for being our good Heavenly Father. Yeah, all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so one thing my son has been learning more about lately is the power of transactions. So at 21 months, he's been getting pretty smart, I would say. Not that I'm, biased or anything. He loves to watch these YouTube videos about colors. So this computer animated car will drive under this like waterfall of red paint or something like that, and then come out on the other side, colored, and then this disembodied voice will enthusiastically say like red or orange or whatever. And then this happens over and over until you get through the whole rainbow. So he could watch these videos, forever if we let him. He absolutely loves it. And as such, he's getting really good at naming colors. So he'll often, walk around the house and then just point at various objects and say like, "Oh, blue, green," just out of the joy of knowing what these things are called. While he's getting pretty good at naming colors, I would say one thing he's not particularly good at yet is like eating consistently. So he's usually pretty picky about what he wants, and if what's in front of him just happens to not be what he has a taste for that day, like good luck trying to convince him. But then he learned a trick. So if him, Mama, and Dada are at an impasse and he's refusing to eat, and then they're refusing to give up on trying to make him eat, he can say like, "Oh, colors, colors." And then sometimes, Mama and Dada will make a trade where if he'll get to watch his videos, then he'll eat in exchange. So it's transactional, where Jetty mostly gets what he wants, and then me and Shirley mostly get what we want. But of course, that's not how we as his parents really want him to be with the food that we make him. It's okay once in a while, but ideally, we want him to appreciate the food on its own merit, either for its taste or for its health. And then just to trust us, to give him things that are good for him and to not need extra incentives in order to eat. As a family, I don't want transactional relationships with my son, where we need to bargain and barter for what we want out of the relationship. I want us to be able to authentically trust each other, where we act out of a love for one another and not out of what we can get for ourselves from each other. So I'll ask you, how frequently do we approach God transactionally like this? Where we're only doing what we think God wants us to do so that we can get something in return. Do we pursue righteousness only to receive blessings? Can we even do that? And do we actually get the results that we want? So as we conclude our look at the book of Job from over the past few weeks, I hope that we can walk away with a clear understanding of God's heart on this, both how he acted in Job's life as well as how he acts in our lives today. So if you remember how we started the book of Job, we're introduced to Job, who's this exceptionally blessed guy with a large family, has all these nice possessions. We hear from God that he's upright and righteous, following God's way. And then Satan comes along and then accuses Job of only being righteous because of what God has given him, all of these blessings. So then God allows for these blessings to be ripped away from Job, one by one, until Job is like literally lying on the ground, covered in sores, destitute, nothing to his name save that he's barely alive. So then Job's friends come along and then, sympathize with him to an extent, but then they seek to offer answers as to why God is doing what he's doing. Oh, certainly, Job, you must have sinned because God blesses the righteous and curses the wicked. But that's okay. God is forgiving. Just repent and everything will be fine. But Job is stubborn in his assertion that he's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing to deserve this punishment. And we know from God's perspective that he's right. Even though he's still like an imperfect human, he's sinful and broken, God has accepted his faithfulness. And, you know, like we looked at a couple of weeks ago, you know, credit it to him as righteousness, as Paul might say. You know, God has declared him righteous, so then he's righteous. So Job demands an audience with God for him to tell Job, you know, why he's let all these horrible things happen to him. And then lo and behold, finally, you know, God speaks to Job. However, in this speech, it's not quite what Job had in mind. So last week, we heard about how God responds to Job. And instead of explaining why all these things happened to him, God basically just says, you know, I'm in control, Job. You know, I'm bigger than you could possibly imagine. Don't put me into a box. So Job doesn't get this you know, clear explanation. He doesn't get to hear that he'd been accused of only being faithful to God because of how he was blessed. He doesn't get to hear how, because of that accusation, God is using Job to pull the rug out from under Satan. And yeah, like Satan's attempts to use God's righteousness to condemn Job. Instead, God just emphasizes his sovereignty in general, you know, his role as creator, his omniscience over everything in creation. Like, he knows everything about his creation. He's in control of everything in creation. His power, you know, even over these great, like, mythological beasts that symbolize power itself, you know, the Leviathan and everything. Yeah, God is just, and he rules all of his creation justly, but it's on a scale beyond human comprehension. God's response to Job is basically like, who are you to question who I am, and who are you to question my ways? So in our passage today, we get to hear Job's response to this. So yeah, the passage begins in verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. He said, listen now, and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and I'm sorry for them. I am dust and ashes. Even though it's not the explanation Job was demanding, you know, just a few chapters before this, Job still humbly accepts God's response. He answers God's question, this question that was posed back to him in the beginning of chapter 38. You know, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? You know, concealing God's counsel is essentially like the opposite of shedding light on or clarifying, you know, God's counsel, God's way of doing things. So God had basically said, you know, who in his ignorance misunderstands and confuses my wisdom, you know, my ways. Job takes ownership of his short-sightedness, saying, you know, surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. You know, God, I didn't know the depths of your wisdom, you know, your ways. Even though Job doesn't sin in his boldness, you know, demanding an audience with God, he does overstep his bounds when he like legitimately assumes that God could have been in the wrong, not acting justly towards Job. So he like repents of this. Like, if you remember back in chapter 31 and 32, Job had some pretty harsh words for God. So this says, you know, I cry out for you to help, but you do not answer me. When I stand up, you merely look at me. You have turned against me with cruelty. You harass me with your strong hand. You lift me up on the wind and make me ride it. You scatter me in the storm. Yes, I know that you will lead me to death, the place appointed for all who live. If only I had someone to hear my case. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my opponent compose his indictment. I would surely carry it on my shoulder and wear it like a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. I would approach him like a prince. Instead of hearing a thorough explanation like he just demanded, he comes to an appreciation of who God really is instead. So if we go back to our passage, verse 5 in the CSB, it says, I heard reports about you, but now my eyes see you. And then the ESV, a different translation, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. So Job is basically saying that what was once an indirect experience of God has now become a firsthand experience of God, you know, hearing him speak directly. So Job comes to a place of trusting God, that God is in control and that his control is, deserved, and that this control is good. Even though Job couldn't understand what God was doing before and still doesn't quite understand what God was doing before, Job relents. Job lets go of needing to make God conform to his human logic, logic like upholding a transactional agreement, blessing the righteous and punishing the wicked. And doing so, at least in ways that are obvious to us as mortals, fulfilling justice in time scales that we can see and understand, in our mortal lives. So next we see how God feels about this kind of way, this way of thinking, putting God in time scales that mortals can understand. So he addresses Job's friends, their way of thinking. So verse 7, after the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I'm angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. Now take 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. Then my servant Job will pray for you. I will surely accept his prayer and not deal with you as your folly deserves. For you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has." So like we said earlier, these three friends had, over and over in their extended discourse with Job, come back to the stance that, God is just, but and God runs the world justly, but their perspective and ideas of that justice are just so small and limited. God has to act in this way, in our expectations of justice. As such, Job must have done something wrong in order to deserve the treatment that he got. In doing so, they actually echo Satan's accusation of Job, that Job was only obedient to God because God blessed him. But instead of only pointing at Job and saying, "Oh, Job, you must have done something wrong," they also kind of indirectly point at God, saying, "God, you're only good to people when they do what you want them to." They unwittingly support the accuser's position in this. And God is none too pleased with their short-sightedness. I sort of imagine a situation a bit like those cartoon pet movies where the owner leaves for the day and then the pets sit around sad for a bit, wondering what they could have possibly done wrong for their owner to abandon him like that. Having this limited perspective, having no idea about the responsibilities that come along with being a human adult with a job that requires them to leave the apartment for the day. The reality is the pets don't need to worry. The owner is leaving for work. It's not related to the pet's behavior. The owner loves them and is going to come home after work like always. But yeah, they have this very limited perspective. And here God is giving them, all things considered, this fairly light reprimand, go sacrifice a little bit and have Job pray for you. And it's a bit in my mind, bad dogs, come on guys, why did you gang up on Job like that? What were you thinking? The only one who avoids this rebuke is Job's fourth friend. So the three friends, God tells them, go make sacrifices. This fourth friend, Elihu, he's the only one that doesn't side with the other three concerning why God would allow suffering to happen. So instead of saying, Job, you must have sinned in order for this to happen, he gives a few other possibilities, saying things like, maybe God might let a righteous person suffer, not just as punishment for sin they did in the past, but maybe as a means of preventing future sin, or maybe as a means of building up someone's character. So while this still doesn't give a full answer of why God does what he does, and we know that because God still has to speak after Elihu speaks, it at least approaches a broader understanding. He approaches God with more of an open hand compared to the other three friends. And instead of just simply accusing Job of sin, he at least implores Job to not accuse God of being unjust. So with all of this, between what we've heard from Job, what we've heard from Job's friends, what we've heard from God, we can kind of put together the overarching message of Job, right? So one, we shouldn't fall victim to Satan's accusation of only acting righteously to gain reward. So we shouldn't fall into the trap that Satan is accusing Job of. Two, we also shouldn't fall victim to Job's friend's accusation towards Job, that we shouldn't only avoid sin, we shouldn't only avoid sin to avoid suffering. And then we shouldn't fall victim to Job's accusation of God that he might be unjust for not acting out justice on our own terms. So we shouldn't act righteously to gain rewards. We shouldn't avoid sinning to avoid suffering. And then we shouldn't accuse God of injustice when God doesn't act out justice on our terms. So God is like so much bigger and so much more complex and so much more loving than we can understand. God can't fit inside the box that is human wisdom. So that's like the overall message of Job and what we should take away from it. But then, like, what are we supposed to do with the conclusion of the book? So if we look at verse 10, it says, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and doubled his previous possessions. All his brothers, sisters, and former acquaintances came to him and dined with him in his house. They sympathized with him and comforted him concerning all the adversity the Lord had brought on him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold earring. So the Lord blessed the last part of Job's life more than the first. He had owned 14,000 sheep and goats, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named his first daughter Jemima, the second Keziah, the third Karen Hook. No woman was as beautiful as Job's daughters could be found in all the land, and their father granted them an inheritance with their brothers, which is very unusual. Usually inheritance would only go to the brothers, but Job had so much he was able to give it to the daughters as well. And 16, Job lived 140 years after this. So however old he was when this happened, he lived another 140 years. And then he saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. Then Job died old and full of days. So the book has just spent all this time saying, like, even though Job was really righteous, he shouldn't expect blessings because of that righteousness. And then now, somewhat unexpectedly, Job gets blessed even more than before. It's like, what is going on here? It's so tempting to see this as God rewarding Job for holding in there and staying faithful. You know, kind of like Job is, you're getting a share for helping God win this wager against Satan or something like that. But if that were the case, that would totally undermine the message of the whole book. You know, we can't leave the book of Job. We can't leave our look at wisdom literature overall thinking like, oh, well, I just need to be good and God will give me all of these blessings, right? But then if it's not that, like, what is it? Why does God give Job all of these nice things, even though they can never really replace the things that Job had lost? You can't replace a family, even though they're not Job's reward for good behavior. I think this is resolved by asking another question. If we're not meant to have a transactional relationship with God, where we can only exchange things that the other party wants, what kind of relationship are we supposed to have with God? If I view this from like a distant, impersonal relationship, you know, say from the perspective of like a boss with their employees, I feel like this lack of transactional fulfillment would be really unfair, right? You know, as an employee thinking about my boss, like, what, you know, my boss wants me to like work diligently just out of some inherent love of the work I'm being forced to do. And then, you know, sometimes I'll get paid and then sometimes I won't get paid. And then sometimes, even if I'm a good employee, I might even get docked pay, you know, less pay than before. And that's so unfair. You know, how could my boss do this to me? You know, I think this is how I've viewed God sometimes. You know, following his rules is like a job for me. And as such, I should get paid for that job. You know, things like, oh God, I've prayed diligently and passionately about this thing for years now, you know, every day. Like, where are you? Where is this thing that I've been praying for? Or, you know, God, how could you have let this happen to me? You know, I've given so much to you. I'm involved in so much ministry. And like, is that not enough for you? how could you have let this happen in my life? Or, God, I've read my Bible and I've attended Bible study so consistently this year. I've been like such a good guy. Please let me have this thing, right? Exchanging my righteousness, my ministry involvement, my diligent Bible study, for stuff that I want. So I want to ask you, have you done this kind of thing before? Have you approached God in this way? Instead of doing that, I think it's better to view this from the perspective of a more intimate and personal relationship. So like how we were talking in the beginning, while I am willing to include some level of transactionalism in my relationship with my son, ultimately this isn't something I want in personal relationships. Do I want everything I do with my family to be this like exchange, transactional exchange? Like, oh, sure, I'll watch a movie with you, Shirley, but only if you do the dishes for me. Or like, oh yeah, I could buy this gift for Jetty's birthday, but oh, he did throw a tantrum the other day. So like, I don't know, maybe he doesn't deserve it, right? I don't want my family to treat me according to what I can do for them. I want them to care for me out of their like inherent love for me, right? And I don't want to treat my family according to what they can do for me. I want them, to care. I want to care for them out of my love for them, my inherent love for them. So this, I believe, is the kind of non-transactional relationship God is trying to call us into through the book of Job. He's not this impersonal boss in the sky, paying out salaries based on people's performance. In the same way that I want Jetty to trust me when I ask him to eat healthy food and like enjoy that food on its own merit without extra incentives, I can imagine God wanting the same for us as he calls us into righteousness. God, loving God's way for its inherent goodness and loving God for his inherent goodness, right? He's a father who loves you, who loves his creation and is ultimately working in that creation's best interests, even if we can't see and understand how all the time. He's a God who's done so much to save and restore you, even to the extent of sacrificing his son himself for your sake, right? So from this perspective, I feel like the end of the book makes a lot more sense. Sure, it's not an exact compensation for what Job had lost or what Job went through, but it's a gift, right? And from its description, it's a pretty great gift, to put Job back on his feet, to still have this super long life, seeing four generations of children. And with this, I feel like it's a reflection of a full restoration to come someday in the future, when all things are restored and made new, when heaven and earth are made new, right? So for us today, how is your relationship with God at the moment? How do you see God? How do you treat and interact with him? What motivates your Christian behavior? Do you see him as this big boss in the sky? Do you really see him as a heavenly father? Do you see him as this like impersonal force that permeates the universe that's really like causal, cause and effect? Is the expectation of your righteous behavior that you'll be rewarded? Or, is it an inherent love of God as your father? So these aren't like easy questions that, we can just answer like that and, oh, my like life is fixed. I have like everything in order, all my priorities straight. But I want to call us into a growing awareness of these things. How do you approach God? How do you view God? How do you behave towards God? So I'll challenge you to think and pray on this like intentionally in this week to come. Yeah, so together, let's pray that God will draw us towards him and bring us into a deeper understanding of who he is and how he acts and how much he loves us. Yeah, so with that, let's pray. Lord, again, we just come to you. We come to you as your children. We acknowledge you as our Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that we can come to a deeper understanding of who you really are, how much you really love us, how you are at work in our lives, in the world, How our lives fit into your overarching plan for creation. Lord, I pray that we can come to a place of deeper trust in you, despite suffering. I pray that we can continue to look to Jesus as an example in our lives, that you can continue to draw us close to you, shape us into deeper reflections of Christ. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.